Well, it's a wonderful thing to be in Colossians once again. We're going to be looking this morning at Paul as he gives thanks for true gospel testimonies. Paul gives thanks to God for true gospel testimonies, and that comes from Colossians 1, 3 through 8. So if you have your Bibles, once again, we're going to read, and then we're going to dive right in. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, God's word says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Continuing in the book of Colossians, Paul gave us an introduction last week by which he established for us his own authority, how we receive the letter, who we are, and what we can expect as we go forward. And Paul's not done introducing the book. He's not done laying foundations for us, which we need to understand what he wants to accomplish, what God wants to accomplish through him. Some even suggest that the introduction of Colossians goes all the way through the end of chapter 1. Because Paul just continues to lay building block upon building block on which he wants to build out from and build up from. And what we have this morning is a prayer of thanksgiving. Paul stops for a moment and offers a prayer of thanksgiving, as he commonly does when he writes letters. Now, we noticed last week that he takes a few things that are normally found in letters, like a greeting and peace, and he changes them a little bit. It's the same here. After your traditional greeting, you would maybe find someone talking about their health or their well-being or your health. But Paul, he opens with thanksgiving, and it's not thanksgiving for necessarily how they're doing physically, but it's thanksgiving directed to God. He takes all eyes and he puts them straight on God. He could have started by talking about himself, but he doesn't. He would rather immediately turn the minds of the Colossians to God and the great things he has done. And that's so important. Paul's not looking to win them to himself. He's looking to point them Godward and win their hearts and minds to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you look at verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul's thanksgiving is directed to God as Father, and that frames it for us. When we pray, Christ teaches us to pray to God, our Heavenly Father. We do so because we know the Father gives what? Good gifts. We pray to God as our Father because when we pray to God as Father, when we understand who He is, we can expect to receive accordingly. And that's how Paul prays. But then Paul introduces someone to us who we haven't heard of yet, but we're going to hear a lot about. And that's Jesus. And look at how he introduces it. It's important. He says, the Father, speaking of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's three things that he right away gives us that are going to come up in Colossians. Jesus is the Son. God's the Father, Jesus is the Son, Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is Christ and or Messiah. Those three things are going to be critical as Paul moves through and presents to us how great Jesus is, that he's supreme and he's sufficient. Another thing to note about this thanksgiving is that it's public. We know that this was to be read at the beginning of the church when they receive it. You stand up before the church and you read it. And we talked about this a little bit a few weeks ago, but it's worth talking about again. Paul takes time, not only in his heart to recognize God's grace in the work of the Colossians, but to then affirm publicly the grace of God in the work of the Colossians. If he doesn't do this, two things are missed. One, an opportunity to tell of what God's done. He misses out on that. He has an opportunity when he sees the lives of the Colossians to tell, look at the gospel. Look at what it's done. Look at the power of God in and through his grace. I'm not going to miss that. I'm going to thank God for them. And number two, he would miss the opportunity to encourage these dear brothers and sisters. By taking a moment to recount God's grace in their lives, to recount what's taken place, he encourages them. And that's really what we're going to see. We're going to see that Paul is not just giving random thoughts of thanksgiving, as though he would ever do that, but he's constructed this thanksgiving for a purpose. He's constructed this prayer of thanksgiving so that these Colossian believers would be instilled with confidence. They would be instilled with confidence that they've received the true gospel. Remember, there's false teachers coming in, and these false teachers are giving all sorts of different details about how you can be accepted by God, brought into his presence, know him, experience him. And even in Paul's thanksgiving, he wisely teaches, encourages, gives confidence to these Colossians that they've truly received the gospel. They know Jesus Christ rightly. And there's three ways in which he does that. There's three testimonies, maybe better said, in which he does that. First is the testimony of their faith, love, and hope. Second is their testimony of fruitfulness. And third is the testimony of Epaphras, their pastor. So we're going to look at those three testimonies and see how Paul does this in his prayer of thanksgiving this morning. Let's start with faith, love, and hope. Even as I said that, some of you might have gone, oh, that was out of order. That was a little strange, because we're used to hearing what? Faith, hope, and love. It comes up all throughout the New Testament. Paul loves this. The author of Hebrews uses it. Peter even brings up faith, hope, and love. It's commonly referred to as the Christian triad, because all of these things are true of every single Christian. They have faith, hope, and love. And so I think Paul takes something that's normal and understood in Christianity, and he goes, let me dissect it for you to show you, Colossians, how you've borne this fruit, how there's been a testimony, because I've heard of this. I have heard of this, that you have faith, hope, and love. Now, what's interesting here is normally these things are given as three objective facts that you can look at, but if you look just ahead for a moment, Paul doesn't do that for us in verses 4 and 5. Look at what he does. He says, since we've heard testimony of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. He's going to do a little different interplay. We'll look at that later when we get into the section on hope. But know that it's coming. To talk about their testimony, to bolster their confidence, to give thanks to God for something only God can do, Paul starts by talking about the faith of the Colossians. Where is their faith in? Look at the text with me. It's not just any kind of faith. It's not just abstract faith. It's faith in Christ Jesus. Their faith, their object of their faith is none other than the Messiah, Jesus. This is so important if he's going to encourage them that they receive the gospel truly, because this is the entrance point into the gospel, is it not? There is no other way through which someone can be saved but faith. Faith is our response to God's grace. The gospel comes, it comes as good news, we see it, and then God, by his grace, as a gift, enlivens our hearts so that we may respond by faith. And these Colossians have done just that. They've heard the bad news. They know what it means for them to be sinners. They know the judgment that is due them as sinners, which is none other than hell. And yet they know the provision of Jesus Christ. I love how it fronts it. It doesn't say they have faith in the gospel, even though that would be an accurate statement. It says they have faith in Christ Jesus. He puts it in the person, because with the person, the true person, also comes the work. And this is what we've done this morning, brothers and sisters. If we are those of faith, if we can truly and accurately be called the church, brothers and sisters, we've done that same thing. By God's grace, we've believed in the Messiah. And we've clung to Him, and clung to Him alone. And this is a beautiful work of God in the heart. It's not just something that happens in our heads. The word believe commonly now can be just used of something that you assent to, that you say, yep, I agree that that's true. I affirm that that's a true fact. But that's never belief in the Bible. I love an illustration that I heard once, and it's very common. You've probably heard it before, but I think it helps us understand the difference between merely intellectually grasping something and actually putting our hope or our trust in something. There was a man who was a tightrope walker over Niagara Falls. If you've seen Niagara Falls, you know that tightrope walking at the best of times is scary, but over Niagara Falls, you take a wrong step and you're gone. And yet he could go back there and back again on this tightrope, and people loved watching him. And after returning from a trip one time, the next time went out with a wheelbarrow, and he took this wheelbarrow across with him on the tightrope, made it all the way there and back, just like he had done every time before. But when he came back, he asked a question to the audience, and he said, "Do you believe that I can make it across the tightrope and back with you in my wheelbarrow?" And the audience said, "Yeah." They were ecstatic. They were like, 100%, we've seen this guy do it. He does it perfectly every time. And then he asked for a volunteer, and the crowd went silent. That's the difference between trusting in something and simply intellectually believing something. True faith is not one that just affirms, yes, the man can go across the wheelbarrow, but is totally happy to jump in the wheelbarrow because it's fully confident that it'll make it back. It has confident trust, not just mental assent. And that's what these brothers and sisters in Colossae, that's what they had. They had true faith. And yet it's interesting because Paul says he hears of their faith. How do you hear of someone's faith? This is something that's happening in the heart. I think that's why he moves right away into love, because faith is always accompanied by something visible, by something tangible, even though it is a disposition of the heart. Paul starts with a vertical truth, us to God, right? The Colossians have believed in Christ Jesus, and yet he immediately moves because he's talking about testimony. How do we know it? Because of their love. There's a horizontal expression to their faith, person to person, one to another. Look at that. They have love. Now, if they stopped there, I think it would be kind of easy to move on and go, yeah, sure, that's nice. But the way that Paul describes true love, love that's come from the gospel, is maybe a way that we're a hair uncomfortable with. Look at what it says. They have love for all the saints. There are no exceptions. They love them all. Why? Because the gospel teaches us what? That there's no saint who Christ hasn't loved. There's no person in God's church that has been born again, that has trusted in him by faith, that God does not love. Jesus' love is not based on our performance. Our love must also not be based on performance. It's based on the work, the intention, the outpouring of God's grace. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to love like this as well. Our love must be for all the saints. We can't look around and pick and choose. And as you even hear that this morning, as I hear that, there's conviction for sure. And there's also a sense of, but how? But how? How can we truly love every single saint? We can find ourselves frustrated. We can find ourselves upset. We can find ourselves sinned against and not wanting to extend any love. How then could it be said that these Colossians and that we have love for all the saints? Look at verse 8 for a second. This is Epaphras' testimony. Look at what he says. And he, Epaphras, made known to us of your love, what? In the Spirit. True Christian love that comes from the gospel is not a product of ourselves. It's not a product of the flesh. And it can be easily discerned if it is, because it has limitations. If our love does not extend to all the saints, it's not being wrought by the Spirit. It's nothing more than a manufactured attempt from our self-will and self-effort. It is man-made. But when the Spirit of God, according to Romans 5:5, who God pours out in our hearts in love, when that has taken place, we extend love even to those who we don't have a natural affinity towards in the church. We extend love to those who are quite different from us, who don't deserve it, who have sinned against us and hurt us. Not because we're great, but because of the greatness of the Spirit poured out in our hearts, changing us and helping us to see them the same way that we would see, that Christ would see them. And that changes everything. That has a visible testimony. I think love is the most visible testimony of faith. And therefore, it's one of the most obvious marks of a Christian. It can always be observed in the life of a Christian because the life of a Christian is one who's walking by the Spirit. And therefore, it should be what defines the church. It should be what defines our interactions, because God's love coming into us by the Spirit is then overflowing from us towards others. And yet we struggle, don't we? It's not saying we're without struggle. But what do we do when we struggle? What do we do when we struggle? Where is God's love most clearly seen? Someone can say it. Where is God's love most clearly seen? The cross. It is most clearly seen at the cross. And so if you're struggling this morning with your heart towards another brother or sister in Christ, revisit the cross. Go back there and consider the Son of God who hung in your place. You will remember God's love, and from that place, then you can love. Because no offense committed against you is greater than your offenses committed against the Holy One of God. And like we read this morning in 1 John, we do truly love one another because Christ loved us. And so we run back there and we remind ourselves of it. If God so loved us, as 1 John 4:11 says, we also ought to love one another. And we can, not because we're capable, but because the Spirit of God is at work in and among us, bearing testimony that the gospel has truly come, it has truly arrived, and it has been truly and rightfully received. Faith and love, the first two parts of the triad. This is the testimony in Colossae. This is the testimony that they've received the true gospel that Paul thanks God for, because only God can do it. And then there's hope. And as I said earlier, hope's an interesting one here because it's not the next part of a line. There's not an and hope. There's a because of the hope. It's not just one other piece of the puzzle here in Colossae. It's actually the basis upon which their faith and their love is building out of, is flowing out of. I think most specifically their love here is flowing out of their hope. Now, what's important is when we've read the rest of Scripture, we know that it's not only hope that produces love, right? But Paul here is emphasizing that the Colossians' hope is producing love. It is what's causing their love to persist. To understand that, we need to consider hope for a moment, especially how Paul lays it out for us here, and then we'll think through that. Look at verse 5 again, I'll read it. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. When you read this right off the bat, I think when we think of hope, we think of the act of hoping, do we not? We think of the verb. I'm hopeful, or I'm hoping in something. But look back at verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. He's not talking about the activity of hoping. He's talking about something that's waiting for them. Not something they're doing, but something that's stored for them. It is in heaven. So what is this hope? Go to verse 27 of chapter 1. What is this hope? Colossians 1:27 says this, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then go to Colossians 3. We're going to look at Colossians 3:3-4. It says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. What is this hope? It's something that's already here in one sense, because they have a hope that is stored for them in heaven, but it's not theirs yet to experience. It's real and it's present. It's not going away, but it's not with them in their fullness. 1:27 said, the hope of glory. What? Christ in you. This is so important that when we think about hope, we think about it in the sense that it's already there. Your hope is already there. It's not something you might receive. I don't know if you've ever put hope in a will, but if you do, it's shaky hope, because wills can change. And by the time the one whom you're hoping to die for, if your hope's in the will, by the time they pass, there may be nothing left. But that's not this hope. This hope is presently, right now, stored up for you in heaven. It's not going anywhere. It can't change. It is just waiting to be received. It's just waiting to be received. Speaking of this hope, to think about what it actually is, one author said this, hope here is the totality of blessing that awaits the Christian in the life to come. I think if you look through the New Testament, you'll find this. Our hope is the resurrection, where we will receive Christ in all his benefits. Our hope is the resurrection, where we will receive Christ in all his benefits. It is the world as it will be when our Savior is in our midst. That's a guarantee, friends. That's a guarantee, brothers and sisters. Jesus is in heaven right now, waiting to return to his rightful place and administer all blessings. All the blessings promised will come when the presence of our Savior returns. We must remember this when we are considering hope. Our hope is in heaven. Our hope is not here. We get so lost so easily by putting our hope here, by looking out at things that we want to hold on to and calling that hope and then hoping in those things. But what's coming is better than anything we could know. Being in the presence of God without the presence of sin is better than anything we could know. Our hope is for rest with the Creator of the universe as it is completely transformed by his grace. And so, since our hope is there and it is not here, we must not put our hope here. We must not put our hope in our bank accounts. We must not put our hope in our job, in our relationships. The world is full of things, sometimes even good things, to put our hope into. But we must remember that our hope is in heaven. There's a song that maybe in the coming months or year I hope to sing here. And I just want to read to you the lyrics, because I think it captures this so very well. It's a sovereign grace song. It's called Christ Our Glory. It says, our rest is in heaven. Our rest is not here. Then why should we tremble when trials draw near? Be still and remember the worst that can come, but shortens our journey and hastens us home. Christ our glory, Christ our hope, Christ our King forevermore. Be still and remember the worst that can come, but shortens our journey and hastens us home. We have a glorious future hope. And this hope, if held rightly, it has present implications. It has present implications for us today. Being in Christ, having this hope, it changes us today. It generates things like love. It generates things like love because if your hope is here and now, you only live for what? What's here and now. You live for what pleases you here and now. You consider your own interests because this is all you've got. And so you live a self-consuming life rather than a self-giving life. And a self-giving life is a life of love. Hope, biblical hope, it causes our hearts to be emptied of worldly pursuits. Worldly lusts that would cause us hate because we're running after them and putting our hope in them rather than in God. And then when we don't get them, what do? We have envy. We worship things and pursue things in vain and are frustrated and filled with anger when we don't receive them on this earth if our hope is here. But if our hope's in heaven, we love. We love the brothers and sisters in Christ. These Colossians, how did they hear of this hope? They heard of this hope in the gospel. Look at the latter part of verse 5. Which of this you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel is a message of hope. The gospel is God's good news, God's means by which he brings salvation. As we said earlier in faith, the gospel must be heard and understood to be saved. It must be trusted in Jesus Christ as the only Savior of the world. Now, it's interesting, when he says the gospel here, he modifies it by calling it the word of truth. He could have just said the gospel. But remember, we talked about at the beginning how Paul, through his thanksgiving, he's giving them confidence that they've received the true gospel. It's built in them faith, love, and now hope. They've heard it and it's produced true biblical hope because they've received the true gospel. This is in accordance with God's own character. Titus says, God what? Cannot lie. Hebrews, he doesn't break his promises. The Psalms, his word is perfect. It's pure. It's true. The gospel is true. What Paul is asserting, this gospel here that is about Jesus Christ, that is a hope laid up in heaven, that's come by faith, that produces love, this is true. And the point here is to distinguish it from that which is false. Once again, there's people who are infiltrated and people who are speaking other things. And Paul says, look, the gospel that you've heard, it's the true one. The gospel that you've heard, it's come from God himself because it has hope. It includes hope. It includes a promise that you will see God face to face, that you will be raised once again, that you haven't been left on your own, but God will return. He will bring you home with him. And as he develops out of this, talking about the gospel, he uses it as a transition point to not only talk about the testimony of their faith, love, and hope, but now their testimony of fruitfulness. Because when the gospel comes, it always bears fruit. When the gospel comes, it always has an effective means of change. The gospel doesn't come with a message that you got out of jail for free. though it includes God's freedom from the penalty of your sins. It comes to carry out God's agenda. It comes and it brings change. Look at verses 6. The gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Here we have another testimony. Another testimony that they've truly received the gospel because they've become fruitful. It follows in line with how the gospel always goes out. It goes out into the world and it bears fruit. This fruitfulness is a mark of the true gospel's arrival, because in it, God's fulfilling his purposes for mankind. Do you hear language that you've heard elsewhere before when we read this? Fruitful, increasing throughout the whole world. Where do we hear something like that before? All the way back in Genesis. Genesis 1:28, when God establishes his purpose for mankind, he tells them to be fruitful and multiply over the whole earth, have dominion. And that theme's repeated throughout the Old Testament, and it's always talking about in a physical sense, right? That the people of God are supposed to do this in a physical sense. And then when we hit Mark 4, Jesus uses the same idea, but he applies it spiritually. When he's talking about the kingdom of God with the sower and the seed. And when the gospel goes forth, the kingdom of God bears fruit and multiplies. When God has a mission and a purpose and an agenda for mankind, he accomplishes it. And here he's accomplishing mankind's agenda, he's accomplishing it through the gospel by transforming lives and by furthering his kingdom, by bringing in more. This is a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, that we get to look at and I think just sit back and reflect on with great joy, because we know then when the gospel goes forth from our mouths, from our lives, we have an expectation that it should abound in fruitfulness. We should expect fruitfulness when God uses us to bring forth the gospel, to proclaim his plan and the person of Jesus Christ and all that he's accomplished. And we can get to also expect fruitfulness in our own lives. We are not condemned to live lives that are ho-hum or so-so as Christians. We are enabled by the true gospel, by the Spirit of God, to bear much fruit. When Jesus talks of a good soil, it's always accompanied by much fruit. The 30, the 60, the 100 times, those are way beyond natural yield. Each and every one of them, sometimes you're like, oh, the 30, man, it's pretty small. It's like, ask a farmer if he can get 30 times his yield. He'll be overjoyed, because that's what the gospel does. It transforms. It doesn't just create intellectual prowess. It doesn't just create somebody who can talk about the Bible or give you good theology. It creates a person who bears the fruit of the Spirit, whose life is characterized by those evidences, because they're changed from dead to life. And he includes another aspect in this, in parallel with their hearing and why it's borne fruit. Look at the end of verse 6. It says, since the day you heard it and understood what? The grace of God in truth. He parallels these things. The word of truth, the gospel, and now the grace of God in truth. These are the things that they've heard that's caused them to be so fruitful. The gospel is the grace of God. The grace of God is God's power on display. That's why the gospel is never stagnant and it's never stationary. It bears fruit and it multiplies. It has God-given results. It's also therefore never localized. These guys were hearing from the Colossians this message, and they knew that there was this little sect that was hiving off and saying stuff about Jesus. And Paul goes, hey, look at the rest of the world. The gospel's not these guys. These guys are just giving you some little story. Look at what God's done everywhere. Look at what the message of Christ does globally. Not in an isolated little part and parcel. Not with a few oddball people. But on a global scale, the gospel always moves. When truth arrives, when the gospel arrives, it does bring out fruitfulness and multiplication. And it is also the gospel of grace in truth. Now, the word of truth, the gospel, the grace of God in truth. Again, he's separating. He's separating what they're hearing from what he's saying. And I think he mentions the grace of God here in truth because of what's going to come, because of what the issues are going to arise in this syncretism that's coming to them. He's not going to say it's okay, you can have a little bit, just bring it in and be careful with it. He's going to say, no, if you bring it in, it is contrary to truth. It is false, and it actually diminishes, or better said, is an affront to God's grace. These little things that are coming in from these other teachers, they're not to be played with at all because they're an enemy of the gospel. They're not truth. These messages of different ways to experience God, to be in his presence, to be received by him, to know him, they're not just alternate opinions. They're falsehood, they're delusions. And they ultimately, rather than letting you know the benefits of God's grace and maximizing God's grace in your life, which always leads to fruitfulness, they take away from it. They remove the power of God from the gospel, because rather than trusting in Christ alone, you start trusting in other things. Paul knows the danger, and so even in his thanksgiving, he's setting up a framework in which the Colossians need to remember what they've been taught. They need to have confidence in what they've been taught. They need to understand what they've been taught. Right at the end of verse 6, he changes that language. It doesn't just say heard, but says heard and understood the grace of God in truth. Because contrary to these false teachers who did hear the grace of God in truth, they don't have understanding. They lack understanding because they're teaching cheap grace, or they're teaching legalistic tendencies. Either of those are false gospel. If you add works to be accepted by God, and we're not just talking about justification here, we're talking about sanctification. We're talking about their daily lives. If you add works to what you need to do to stand at the present time before God, right and righteous, if you add law, you've preached a false gospel. The inverse, if you say their lives can be anything, just let go and let God, you've also added a false gospel, because the gospel is the grace of God, and the grace of God transforms. The final testimony that Paul gives us this morning and gave the Colossians so that they could be convinced that they had truly received the gospel, the true gospel, not a fraud, not what was around them and being preached to them, was the testimony of Epaphras, the testimony of their beloved pastor. Because when God's grace came, it came to them through the preaching of a gospel preacher. Look at verse 7 and 8. It says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, speaking of the grace of God in truth, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Well, the cat's away, the mice are at play in Colossae, right? Where was Epaphras at this time? He was with Paul. He's with Paul. And so he's gone. He's the one who taught them faithfully. If you look at verse 7, the beginning, it says, just as you learned it. Epaphras didn't show up and give them this kind of cheesy skeleton outline. He didn't just have a moment to dump something on them, say, receive Christ, and then take off. They learned a robust, complete, full gospel from Epaphras. He labored on their behalf. But now that he's gone and he's not there, they're hearing new voices. And they're going, do we really get it, or do we need something else? But Paul says, remember who gave it to you. He was beloved by Paul. He was beloved by Paul. He was dear to Paul. They probably shared chains at some point, prisoners together. If not physical chains, they certainly shared spiritual chains, as he calls him his fellow slave. Epaphras, he's a fellow slave. He's totally given his life over to Jesus. There's no way in which he lives for himself anymore. Christ is his master, and he gives all for Christ. He just keeps heaping up these affirmations of Epaphras, faithful servant of Christ. Look, guys, what Epaphras said is trustworthy. He's a portrait of fruitfulness, because there's never faithfulness apart from fruitfulness, and there's never fruitfulness apart from the Spirit. Remember Epaphras, a faithful servant of Christ, and he ministered on their behalf. Epaphras didn't do it for himself. He wasn't driven because he gained anything from this. Go to chapter 4 real quick. Look at the second testimony of Epaphras given later in the book. Colossians 4, verses 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. This guy loved the Colossians. He did not minister for sordid gain. He ministered because he was willing to give up everything he had so that they may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. That they wouldn't be turning to false doctrines, to false teaching, and thinking that that's how God is pleased. He continues to pray for them, even in absence. And he's the one who said to Paul that these guys have love in the Spirit. He's the one who recognized that. That's the guy who you want to recognize, that you have love in the Spirit. That it's not just another club of people who like each other that are getting together and trying to do something for good. But that there's true, spiritual, Spirit-driven, biblical love. Now, we don't all get an Epaphras, do we? We don't all get an Epaphras, and that's okay. But what we do get is a picture of what we ought to be on the lookout for when we see gospel ministry. Friends, forget the shams. You know, turn off TBN. Forget all the glitz and the glam of big money ministries, of ministries that just pump numbers. Who are you listening to? Are they faithful shepherds that lay down their lives for the sheep? I know we're all graced by listening to many, many, many teachings. But which ones are you going after? Which ones do you entertain? Which voices are you allowing in your head and in your heart? Never seek after a shepherd who's disconnected from the sheep. Being in California, we got to see this if we visit other churches. If you go to a large church, it's not always, but man, it's so often that after the preacher is done preaching, he exits out the back of the stage and he's never to be seen again. And do you know where he came from when he was going to preach? That same door. There's no involvement with the sheep. You don't get to talk to them. Don't listen to men like that. They may be very clever in their speech, but a true gospel preacher is one who's described as a slave of Christ, who's described as a servant of Christ, who does it on behalf of the sheep. This would have been a great reminder for the Colossians because they could have compared him to these other voices. They could have compared Epaphras and gone, we know what a faithful minister looks like. Remember Epaphras. We see all of these things that Paul's talked about, this faith, this love, this hope, this fruitfulness. We've seen it in Epaphras. We've seen that the gospel really came to him and he wasn't just a mouthpiece, but he was a Christian. He was a servant and a slave of Christ. We need to believe and be reminded and be encouraged that we truly have received the gospel, that we can be confident that a true minister brought it to us because he truly looked like a true minister of the gospel, like one transformed by the Spirit of God. And so as we close, I think we have so much that we get to think about. We have so much that we get to praise God for. We can praise God right along with Paul, can't we? You can go through these things and just praise God that he grants faith. Praise God that he's granted faith to others. Look out. Don't miss that opportunity. Praise God that he's changed your heart to love. Good night. Pre-Christ, we just don't. Our best efforts are nothing but an external, self-satisfying attempt. We do it for ourselves, ultimately, if we get into our hearts and think about it. Praise God that we see the gospel transforming others around us to love. Praise God that we have hope. Thank God that we have hope. Thank God that the gospel goes forth and it bears fruit. Every single moment that fruit is born in your life, you can praise God for his grace. Because we don't bear it on our own. We never will. That it goes forth, that it's not stopped, that it's not localized, that God's doing a great work over the whole world. And we get to hear of that when we're involved in missions. We get to praise God for that, that the true gospel always goes forth. And it brings in a harvest. We get to praise God. We get to praise God that he does provide gospel ministers. And we got to thank him for that. We got to thank him that we can hear the gospel, that it can be a true gospel, that we got to look at his word and we got to see it. And just to close, if we're struggling with gratefulness, we're probably struggling with prayerfulness. When it talks in verse 3 that Paul always thanks God, he does it while he's praying. That's why he always thanks God. He's not always thankful, but when he prays, he's always thankful. If we're struggling in any of those ways to see any of those things in our own life and the lives of others, it's probably because we're lacking spiritual maturity because we're too busy with other things to pray. We're too busy with other things. A heart that struggles with gratitude is a heart that is not finding itself most often considering and recognizing God's grace in and through prayer. So we get the opportunity today to praise God for the true gospel, which bears fruit. Let's do that now as we close in prayer. Father, thank you. Lord, thank you that the truth of the gospel lies with you. It doesn't lie with us. Thank you that you've communicated it to us in a way that we can understand, we can believe, we can put our hope and we can put our confidence in because you've given us your word. May we take that sure foundation and not move from it. May we compare everything we hear to it in light of your grace. Lord, may we take hope, not in this world, never in the things of this world, but in that which is laid up for us in heaven. May our joy be steadfast because of it. May our walks, Lord, be conformed more into the image of your Son day by day by day. Because we look to you by faith and we look nowhere else. We recognize the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and we turn away from all competing voices. Father, we grant that. We ask that you would grant that in our lives and in our hearts. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.